Amen. Let's pray this evening as we hear from the preaching of God's word. Father, we recognize that to hear your word, to enter into your word and hear you speak, it is a sacred place that we come with reverence. For this is your word. It is your truth. It transcends ethnic, cultural, racial boundaries. For in Christ we are all one. We pray that you would open up our hearts, that you would speak to us powerfully through your word so that we might see the majesties of Christ and see that the word truly is powerful, efficient, and sufficient for every aspect of our walk in life with you. We ask your blessing tonight and your blessing upon this choice servant. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I pray that you are greatly blessed this morning by the preaching of God's word. Expository preaching is preaching that simply explains and proclaims what the word of God says. We don't gather to hear the opinions of a man. We come to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And truly, as you heard this morning, why I'm so thrilled to be able to have Dr. Steve Lawson is because he is a preacher that says, "Thus says the Lord." So would you welcome him this evening as he comes to preach the word? Welcome again, Dr. Lawson.
Thank you. Well, it's so good to be back with you again tonight. I had a wonderful meeting with the pastors and deacons this afternoon. I think we met almost 2 hours together and talked about the things of the Lord as we looked at a passage of Scripture together. And now to be able to gather this evening, this is a blessed day. It's a wonderful day to be with God's people in God's house, proclaiming God's Son from God's Word and the power of God's Spirit. And I always have loved the Sunday evening services, maybe even the most, because it's really God's people who gather together. It's not so much the perimeter crowd, but it's the core group. And it is always easiest to preach to those who are most receptive. So I'm so thankful that you're here tonight, and I want us to build upon what we looked at this morning. I want to add to our exposition from this morning. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And this evening I want to continue looking at these first 7 verses in the book of Romans. I want to begin once again by reading the passage and setting it before you. And the reason that I do so, 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, Paul said to Timothy, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching." That's really what expository preaching is. You read the text, you explain the text, and you exhort with the text. And so I want to begin, as Paul set the example, or gave instruction to Timothy, I want to begin with the public reading of Scripture. I want to begin by reading this text and setting it before you one more time. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And again, I want to say this is the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible Word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The most important word in these opening verses is found in the very first verse. Paul tips his hand from the very outset and flies his flag for all to see regarding what is the central theme of this entire book. It is about the gospel of God. In fact, the word gospel is found four times in the opening prologue, verses 1 through 17. If I could draw your attention to it, in verse 1, the gospel of God. At verse 9, the gospel of his Son. At verse 15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then in verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then in verse 17, he says, for in it, and the it refers to the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Nine times in this book of Romans, we find the word gospel, and four of those nine are front-loaded at the very outset of this book. Paul wants us to know what this book is all about. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is his greatest theological treatise to ever flow from his pen as Paul, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, opens up the profundity of his thinking and in his mind, and he lays out the purest, most expansive case for what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul's themes run from condemnation to justification to sanctification to glorification to election, and then all the way into how to live this in sanctification. Everything revolves around the gospel, and each of these sections are like legs in a table upholding a particular aspect of the gospel. We noted this morning that this word gospel, euangelion, means good news, good report, good tidings, good announcement, good message. And William Tyndale, when he first translated this into the English language in 1524, he translated euangelion for the first time out of the original Greek into the English language as glad tidings. It was a word drawn from the first culture of the day. Since Caesar was in Rome, in his palace, and when Caesar would issue a royal edict, he would call for his heralds. And his heralds would come into the palace, and they would come into the throne room, and there they would stand before Caesar, and Caesar would issue the message to them that they were to take to the perimeters of the Roman Empire. They would be dispatched, and they would go to the extremities of the empire, and they would travel swiftly, and they would go into a village or a hamlet or a town, and they would go into the center marketplace, and they would gather the people around them. And the people would come stand, and the herald would cup his hands, and he would lift up his voice, and he would issue the euangelion. He would say something like this: Rome has won a great victory, and we have annexed another kingdom into our empire. Or he would say something like this: Caesar has a son, and there is an heir to the throne of Rome. It was a message of victory. It was a message of triumph. It was good news for all the citizens of the empire. But rather than Rome having a euangelion for Paul, Paul has a euangelion for Rome. And Paul's desire is to come to Rome and to cup his hands and to lift his voice and to declare that God has a son and that God's son is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has died for sinners, he has been raised from the dead, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is this very word that is translated gospel in verse 1. And there is no good news until you know the bad news. And it is the bad news that causes the good news to shine all the more glorious. And Martin Luther, when he first translated the New Testament into the language of the German people in 1522, he was hidden in the Wartburg Castle, having been kidnapped by his own supporters and friends. And there, to pass the time, those some 9 months, Martin Luther translated the Bible into the German language for the very first time, and it would be this German translation that William Tyndale would draw upon to translate the Bible into the English language. But as Luther came to this word in Romans 1, verse 1, the gospel of God, Martin Luther wrote, "It is a Greek word that means a good message, good tidings, good news, a good report which one sings and tells with rejoicing. So when David," Luther writes, "overcame the huge Goliath, the good report and the comforting news came among the Jewish people to their ecstasy that their terrible enemy had been slain, that they had been delivered, and that joy and peace attended this message, and they sang and they danced and they were happy because of this." Luther then says, "Even so, the euangelion of God found in the New Testament is also a good message and a good report. In fact, it is an even greater message and a greater report. The gospel has resounded in all the world, proclaimed by the apostles. It tells of a true and greater David who overcame sin and Satan and the grave, and he has given to us his righteousness and his salvation." This is the good news. This is the greatest news that you will ever hear in your life. No one will ever tell you anything more glorious, more triumphant, more victorious than the message of the euangelion of God. And this morning we began to look at this passage and to try to break it out and to understand the specifics of what Paul is laying out for us. And we noted four things, and I bring these to your remembrance. And we noted first the source of the gospel at the end of verse 1. It is the gospel of God, meaning it has come down from God. This is God's good news. And therefore, it's the very best news because it has come from the throne of grace. It is not arisen from the culture. It is not drummed up from our society. It's not the product of human thinking or speculation. It is not the result of religious tradition. But it has come to us by divine revelation. God has conceived it, and God has made it known to us. Then second, the exclusivity of the gospel. We noted this morning the definite article in front of gospel. It is the gospel of God. It is the one and only gospel. It's not one of many messages that are out there in the marketplace of ideas from which we can select one. No, this is the one and only euangelion. It is the only message from God of salvation for sinners. And then third, we noted the antiquity of the gospel in verse 2, that it was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures long ago. This message is as old as the world. This message goes back to the dawn of civilization. This message goes back to the Garden of Eden when man first sinned. God already had the message. God already had his plan of salvation long before man was in need of it. And it is recorded throughout the entirety of Old Testament scripture. And then we noted fourth, the substance of the gospel. That was in verses 3-5, or at least through the middle of verse 5. And the sum and the substance, the sum and the substance of the gospel, the Alpha and the Omega, is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more of Christ we preach, the more gospel we have to preach, the less of Christ we make mention of, the less gospel we have to proclaim. And God has declared his Son to be the Savior of sinners by the power of the resurrection, verse 4. And it is through Christ and this gospel that we have received grace. I said this morning, there is not one drop of saving grace outside the Lord Jesus Christ. And to stand outside of Christ is to be under the wrath of God, to be under the fierce fury and vengeance of God, but to be in Christ and to receive this gospel is to have a standing in grace. Now, I want to continue to build out from this now, and we find ourselves in the middle of verse 5, and I want you to note, fifth, the purpose of the gospel. What is the intended result of the gospel? And Paul continues to write, and he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. When he says the obedience of faith, this means the obedience that springs from faith. It means the obedience that is produced by faith. You see, faith and obedience are inseparable. Wherever there's faith, there is obedience. And wherever there is unbelief, there is disobedience. And faith and obedience are the heads and tails of the same coin. They're like Siamese twins. And yet, it is faith that produces obedience. We could put it this way. Faith is the root, and obedience is the fruit. And true faith always manifests itself in obedience to God. And Paul says that the outcome of the gospel, the purpose of the gospel, is not mere decisions for Christ. It is a life of obedience to the gospel and a life of obedience to the Word of God. Obedience is a word in many places today that has fallen on hard times. When some people hear the word obedient, and when you hear some preachers speak of it, they speak of it as legalism. Now, you're just so legalistic, and because you talk about obedience. Well, I want you to know that obedience is a God word. Obedience is a Bible word. Obedience is at the very heart of what Paul has to say regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to say this again. All true saving faith manifests itself in obedience to the Word of God. And if there is no obedience, your profession of faith is just religious talk. It is the reality of your faith that is evidenced by obedience. Now, this word obedience is another compound word in the original language, and it is worth noting. The main root word is a Greek word from which we derive the English word acoustics. Akouo, it means to listen. There's a prefix put in front of this root, hupo, which is like a hypodermic needle, goes under. And when you bring these two words together to form obedience, the idea is to hear under. More correctly, to listen up and to give strictest attention. To assume a posture of submission and humility under the authority of the Word of God, and to pay attention and to give most strict attention to what God is saying in His Word. And to hear and not to obey is not to hear at all. That is this word, obedience. It means to be under the Word and to listen attentively with the intent to keep it or to heed it. And Paul's desire in preaching the gospel is not for aisle walkers. It is not for hand raisers. It is not for card signers. It is not for tear shedders. It is not for note takers, but it is for Christ obeyers and Christ followers. Now, the very first step of saving faith is a step of obedience. No one can enter into the kingdom of God without the first step of obedient faith. The gospel is an imperative command. The gospel commands repentance. The gospel commands saving faith. The gospel commands that you deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. To respond rightly to the imperative command that is within the gospel is a step of obedience to the gospel itself. Now, the gospel is both an indicative as well as an imperative. J. Gretchen Machen, the great theologian at the beginning of the 1900s, famously said that the gospel is a triumphant indicative. He went on to say Christianity announces first a gracious act of God. It is a declaration of what God has done for us. Not what we do for God, but for what God has done for us. It is a triumphant indicative. You understand what indicative is? It is a statement of fact. It is a statement of truth. But the gospel is more than a mere indicative declaring what God has done. The gospel makes demands of us. The gospel claims our allegiance, and the gospel requires that we respond with obedient faith. And the first step of entrance through the narrow gate that leads into the kingdom of heaven is a step of obedience to the command of the gospel to believe and to repent of your sins. There is one sense in which the gospel is a free offer, but there is another sense in which it's more than an offer, that it actually comes as a command from God that calls us to obey the message of the gospel. So obedience is not incidental, obedience is fundamental. And I want to take you now through some passages in the New Testament. I hope your Bible is out and in your lap. And if you would, look back at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. I could easily quote this and you would easily recognize it, but I want you to see it in your own Bible. And we're going to continue to traverse our way through the New Testament. And I want to underscore for you the absolute necessity of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, it's not merely professing Christ. that is the mark of true saving faith. Hell is filled with people who say, "Lord, Lord." The distinguishing mark of true saving faith is a lifestyle of obedience to the Word of God. And they are distinguished, Jesus said, as those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. How can you know who is saved and who is not saved? The book of 1 John is written to give the 9 distinguishing marks of the one who has been born of God. And in chapter 2 and verse 3, he will say, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." No lifestyle of obedience, no saving faith, no matter how much you profess to know Christ. This is the outcome of the gospel. This is the proof of the reality of the gospel in your life, that you are now under the authority of the Word of God, and you are listening up with the intent to keep it. If you would, come to Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. And I want to read the next passage. And I have several to which I want to take us. But in Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built." It is this man who has acted in obedience upon the word of God. And when the gathering storm of the last day, the outburst of God's wrath that will be displayed, the one who is saved and the one who is delivered from the wrath to come is clearly evident by the fruit of obedience that was in their life. Come to John chapter 3 and verse 36. John chapter 3 and verse 36. And in this verse, we see something that's called parallelism. There is an A line and then a B line. It is what we call synonymous parallelism, antithetical parallelism, two contrasting lines. Yet we see believe and obey are synonymous terms. In John 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not," and we would anticipate that he would say, "but he who does not obey the Son will not see life," but he intentionally changes the words because they are synonyms. They are synonymous. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I again draw to your attention, abides is in the present tense. It's not that one day the wrath of God will finally abide on them, but presently, in this very moment, the wrath of God abides on him. So we see all true believing in Jesus is an obedient faith. Come to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6, and we're back in our book of Romans. And I'm wanting to give you just a quick survey of the New Testament of the supreme importance of obedience as an essential part of true saving faith. And in Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 16, he writes, "Do you not know?" When he says, "Do you not know?" that is another way of saying, hey, everyone knows this. If you're breathing, you know this. If you have two brain cells touching between your ears, you know this. Do you not know? It's a rhetorical question, implying the positive answer, of course you know this. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, for obedience, You are the slaves of the one whom you obey. Now, there's one of two choices. Everyone in this building tonight is a slave. And everyone in this building is a slave of one of two masters. No one here is in no man's land. No one here is in neutral territory without a master. And so Paul now gives the two options. Either of sin, either you're a slave of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. And the word righteousness, without going into a detailed study, simply means, in the vernacular, conformity to a standard. It could almost be synonymous with personal holiness. It means for your life to be conformed increasingly and progressively, practically, to the character of God and to the Word of God. So he says, every one of us here tonight is living a life of obedience. Either you're obedient to sin, or you're obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. But no one is free to live however they want to live. And everyone is under a master, and you will obey your master. Your master will see to it that you obey. You will either be obedient to sin if you're an unbeliever, or you will be obedient to Christ under righteousness if you're a believer. Now look at the next verse. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's talking about your BC days before Christ. Now, this is referring to pre-conversion. He says you were slaves of sin. You obeyed the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. You were led around by your master sin, and you obeyed your sinful impulses. But notice, he says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And it looks back to the moment of conversion when you changed masters. And when you entered into the kingdom of God and through the narrow gate, you turned away from your old master and an old lifestyle of obedience to sin to now come under a new master, the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ and the commanding authority of his word. And you now are living a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's not a person on planet Earth who is not living in obedience to one of two masters. That's why Paul says that he is preaching the gospel in Romans 1 verse 5 to bring about the obedience of faith among those who once were obedient to sin. Come to Romans 16 and verse 26. Romans 16 and verse 26. And this is at the very end of the book of Romans. And this is like bookends around the book of Romans. We call this a literary device, inclusio or inclusion. These are like brackets around the book of Romans. And we read in verse 26 that by the scriptures of the prophets, that echoes Romans 1, 2, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Come to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, and I'm wanting to underscore for you the central importance of obedience from the heart to the Word of God and to your new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 9, having been made perfect regarding our standing before God, he, Christ, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There is no one who receives eternal salvation who lives a lifestyle of disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That this very clearly says he became the source of eternal life to those who obey him. And I come to James chapter 2 and verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. And this is a passage that is very important. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? And a part of these works is obedience." And he asks the question, can that faith save him? Can a faith that has no obedience save? We come down to verse 17. He gives the answer very clearly. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, it's dead faith. It's not a living faith. It's not saving faith. It is a counterfeit faith. It is a pseudo faith. Well, you can just jot down 1 Peter 1, verse 2, and 1 Peter 1, verse 22, and 1 John 2, verse 3. I need to get back to Romans, but I think the point, I trust, is well established in your thinking tonight. So come back to Romans now, chapter 1 and verse 5. So the outcome of the gospel, it always produces a life of obedience. It always leads down a new path, because God changes the heart and gives a new nature. And also, faith is the gift of God. And the gift of faith that God gives is an obedient faith. Next, number 6, I want you to note the scope of the gospel. Note in verse 5, the scope of the gospel, he says, among all the Gentiles. Paul now defines the target audience for the gospel and to whom this gospel must be preached and offered. And he answers it here, and he says, to all the Gentiles. And when he says Gentiles, it's a Greek word, ethnos, from which we derive ethnic. He is meaning all the ethnic groups of the world, all foreign nations outside the nation of Israel, but beginning with Israel, and then all the nations of the world, all non-Jewish peoples around the globe. All tribes, all tongues, all nations, and all peoples. Later in this opening prologue, he will break this out slightly different. And in verse 14, he will talk about the Greek and the barbarian. The gospel is for the cultured, polished, sophisticated Greek, as well as the uncouth, unsophisticated barbarian. And then he will speak in verse 16 of the Jew and the Greek, and the idea is no matter which way you cut it, the gospel message is to be offered to every living person on the planet. That's why out here in the plaza you have flags from all the nations of the world. If there was another gospel, another way for people to be saved in another place, then why the sacrifice? Why the giving? Why the sending of your sons and daughters? Why the involvement in world missions if someone could be saved on the other side of the globe with another religious message? But the fact is, there is only one gospel and there is only one Savior. And so that's why we must double down and give everything that we have to fulfill the cause of missions. The gospel is not a sectarian message. The gospel is intended for all without distinction and all without exception. Psalm 96:10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Luke 24:27, repentance for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. This demands something of us, that we must be willing to go anywhere, at any time, to any place, at any price. Whatever is required within the will of God for us to take this gospel message to the ends of the earth. Number seven, the sake of the gospel. Notice the next phrase, for his name's sake. This is the highest purpose of the gospel. It is for the fame of his name. This is why we preach. This is why we witness. It is for his name's sake, so that there will be one more voice in the hallelujah chorus in heaven before the throne of God, forever singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive riches and power and glory and dominion. It is for the magnification of his name that Christ will be known, that Christ will be embraced, that Christ will be received, that Christ will be worshiped, that Christ will be adored, that Christ will be honored, that Christ will be obeyed, that Christ will be served, that Christ will be followed. Everything is for Christ. It's not for the church, it's not for the denomination, it's not for a school, it's not for any particular group. It is for the grandeur and the greatness and the glory of Christ. Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. I must hasten. Number eight, I want you to see this. The success of the gospel. As we come to verse 6, it says, among whom you also, referring to the believers there in Rome, are the called of Jesus Christ. We must understand that this gospel will not return to God void. There will be a reception of the gospel. And God himself guarantees the success of his gospel. It ultimately depends upon God. God works through us, but it ultimately depends upon God for the triumph of the gospel. Because it is God who calls lost sinners to himself. And it is this call of God that is so powerful. When we read the Bible, there are three calls that are mentioned, and I want to distinguish those. The first is the call to ministry. That was in verse 1, where we read, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, or called to be an apostle. There is a divine call of God upon a believer's life into ministry. We are saved to serve, and God calls us into specific areas of ministry. That's number one. Number two, there is the general call of the gospel. That is the invitation of the gospel. That is going into the highways and the byways and calling people to come to the banquet that has been prepared by God. When I preached this morning, I gave the general call of the gospel. It's what parents give to their children. It's what grandparents give to their grandchildren. It's the general call of the gospel. But there's a limitation to the general call of the gospel. It can only go to the ear, and it can go no further. Third, there must be the powerful call of God that goes beyond the ear, where God calls the heart, and it is a powerful call. It is a call that summons. It is a call that subpoenas. It is a call that arrests. It is a call that draws. It is a call that apprehends. It is a call that brings sinners into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And we must understand, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. We were running away from God, not to God, away from God. It was God who had to come after us. And God must call us to himself. And this is the powerful call of God unto salvation. It's not an audible voice. It's much louder than that. It is a powerful call that lays hold of the sinner and brings them to Jesus Christ. And this call is a personal call. He calls us by name. He calls us individually by name. When Jesus stood before that graveyard and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." That was a powerful call, was it not? It has been well said, if he had only said, "Come forth," he would have emptied the entire graveyard. But he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he called him out of death into life. And he came out of that tomb wrapped in his grave clothes. That is how powerful this call is. Because we were dead in trespasses and sin. It's not just that we were sick. It's not just that we weren't feeling good. We were dead. And a dead man does not have ears to hear. A dead man does not have eyes to see. A dead man does not have a heart to respond. A dead man is unresponsive. And that is why God must call. And when God calls, it is as powerful as when Jesus called Lazarus and raised him from the dead. He called you individually to himself, and you came. It is a powerful call that overcomes our human resistance, and it is an internal call that calls us at the very depths of our being. You know what the word church means? Ecclesia? The called out ones. Ek, prefix, out of, kaleo, to call. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. That's who we are here tonight, for the most part. We are those who have been called out of death and called out of the world and called out of the tyranny of Satan's grip to come into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And what verse 6 says is that God guarantees the success of his own gospel. That as we go forth, and as we bear witness of Christ, and as we share the gospel, and as we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, we give the general call that goes to the ear. But God, according to his own purposes, gives the powerful call that lays hold of sinners and draws them and brings them into saving faith with Jesus Christ. And without the powerful call of God, no one would ever be saved. That is why one day when we stand before God in heaven and he gives us crowns, it will be on our head for 1 millisecond. And we will cast them back at his feet because we will understand with greater awareness that it was God who worked this grace in my life and that it was God who called me out of the world and it was God who drew me to himself and it was God who gave me saving faith and it was God who gave me the gift of repentance. That's why Paul concludes Romans, this opening section, Romans 11:36, "From him and through him and to him are all things," referring to our salvation. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And so at the beginning of verse 7, he reinforces this. He underscores it by repetition. And so he says in verse 7, "To all who are beloved of God in Rome," called as saints. That does not mean that you are given the label saint, though that is true. Like, you're called by the name saints. That's not what this is saying. This is saying you have been called by God to be set apart ones, to be saints. And it is the call of God that has apprehended you and brought you into fellowship with God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just have to show you this because I don't get to preach here next Sunday. So I just have to show you this and then we'll finish. This emphasis upon the call. And what should also strike us tonight is that Paul front loads this in the opening verses of both of these epistles. This wasn't something to be hidden at the back of the epistle, almost like, well, I'll preach this to the Wednesday night crowd. He puts it on the front doorstep at the very outset. You can't even open the book of Romans. You can't even open the book of 1 Corinthians and so many other New Testament epistles without immediately being confronted with this doctrine of the powerful call of God. So look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is the call to ministry. And verse 2, to the church of God, and the word church, ecclesia, means the called out ones. So he is writing this to the called out ones who are in Corinth, or which is in Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. And that call there is the powerful call of God that has overruled your stubborn, resistant heart. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The order there is very important. No one can call upon the name of the Lord until they are first called by the Lord himself. It is the Lord's call that is the cause. The effect is the sinner calls upon the name of the Lord. Look at verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. If it were not for this call, every one of us here tonight would be lost sheep scattered in the world, perishing without any faith in the gospel. It is the call of God at his appointed time that has brought us, called us into fellowship with his Son. Look, if you will, at verse 24. But to those who are the called, and that is synonymous with being a believer, that is synonymous with being a disciple, that is synonymous with being a Christian. Paul just refers to all true believers here as the called. And then he says, verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren. And he says, look who it is whom God has called to himself. If you and I were God, we would call the most powerful, the most wealthy, the most handsome, the most brilliant, the most athletic. We would have the best that the world has to offer. But that's not God's plan. Look who it is who God has called. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong and the base things of the world, the despised. God has chosen the things that are not. That's just the zeros in the world, so that he may nullify the things that are. You know why God calls just nobodies like you and me? Because when God does something great in this world through us, he gets all the glory. That God can take nobodies out of this world and do great things in them and through them. So that out in the world, nobody will say, well, I'll tell you why that church is so great. Look at all the wealthy people there. Look at all the smart people. Look at all the brilliant. And you know what? There are a few wealthy and there are a few brilliant. But they're in the minority, not the majority. The work that God does here on the earth, God reaches all the way to the bottom of the barrel. And that's where he found me. I didn't come from a family of preachers. I didn't come from a background of strong ministry people. And probably you didn't either. But God calls the nobodies to proclaim somebody to everybody, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I obviously need to wrap this up. So come back to Romans 1 and I'll put the period on this message. Trust me, I have more to say. So Paul wants us to know. He wanted the believers in Rome to know why it is that they are believers. He wants them to know how it is that they have come to believe this gospel. And it is to strengthen their faith as they are under the shadow of Caesar's palace, as they are in the midst of the most godless city, the most humanistic city on the planet. It is to shore up their confidence in their Christian life that God is greater than the world, that God is greater than all the pagan religion in the world, and that God can build his church on the doorsteps of hell itself. That God can call people out of Rome and build his church. God doesn't have to have the circumstances just right. God doesn't have to have the premier zip code to build his church. God doesn't have to have everything to fall in place. God loves to build his church in places like Rome, under the very nose of Caesar himself. Because God will call out from the dead those who are to be his. And Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I want you to know that thrills my heart. And as I look around and as we see our nation forsaking God, the culture is changing by the day, by the moment. What hope do we have? Well, my hope is in God. And the call of God is more powerful than the call of cable television, than the call of pornographic literature. It is more powerful than the secular college campuses with all of their humanistic philosophy. It is more powerful than the mighty men of Washington. It is more powerful than the world of Hollywood and the world of entertainment and the world of music. It is this very call that called everything into existence out of nothing. It is this very call that said, let there be light, and there was light out of the darkness. It is this very same call that is sent forth as we preach the gospel. And as I bring it to the ear, God then takes it from the ear and he brings it home to the heart. And he draws and brings those who are his in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why did you believe? It's not because you were smarter than your brother or your sister or your next door neighbor. It's because the powerful call of the gospel arrested you. And it has to be right because it gives more glory to God. Well, I close my exposition here. Do you see the riches of the gospel? Do you see the magnificence of the gospel? Do you see the power of the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith? You see the power of the gospel for God to guarantee the success of his own gospel And he continues to call out a people who were not his people to become his people. Let's just keep preaching the gospel. We don't need gospel gimmicks. We don't need little trendy things that other churches are turning to. We just need to preach the gospel and proclaim the gospel. The power is in the gospel. The lightning and the thunder is in the gospel. Do everything you can within your strength to get the gospel out. And let the gospel do its work. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are overwhelmed by these opening verses in Romans. We are dwarfed by the imposing magnificence of the gospel. And that you would entrust this gospel into our hands, and that in this hour and in this day, this stewardship would be entrusted to us. God forbid that we would play church. God forbid that we would capitulate and look for any other means of reaching the world other than getting the gospel out and praying and trusting that you will call men to yourself. Thank you that you have called us. Lord, encourage those who have been witnessing to family members for a long time, knowing that in the day of your power, you overcome human resistance. Let us continue to be faithful to proclaim Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. If you would stand with me this evening. Not often these days are there that much theology and scripture preached in one sermon. Amen. Been challenged from God's word and the power of the gospel. So let us remember that that is the power in which we should live. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful week. I pray that you are blessed as you live in the power of the gospel. Have a wonderful night.